Good morning, church. As a church, we've been studying through the Gospel of John, John's account of the life, words, and works, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And this morning, we find ourselves in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. I want to invite all of you to find your way there. This morning, we want to begin, looking at verses 27 through 50. I'm going to read the entire passage because of its context, and we'll deal with this beginning this morning. Next week, hopefully we'll conclude, not sure, but nonetheless, beginning in verse 27, John chapter 12. Jesus speaking says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world has been cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes, and not perceive with their hearts, and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me, does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we do think of the many men and women who have gone before us to provide freedom and sanctity and security. And we live in a world more threatened, more dangerous, more disoriented than maybe ever before, at least in our country's history. So we do think of those who are afar off and far-flung lands, facing foe that are almost beyond our ability to understand or imagine. We live in a vicious world. It reminds me, Father, of the days of Noah when the hearts of men were constantly on evil and murderous. That's our world. We think of those who have given their lives and those who are giving their lives in our protection. We're thankful. But this morning, we remember Jesus saying that no greater love hath any man than one who might lay down his life for a friend. That certainly is true of our many veterans, but it is most true of you. This morning, Father, we come as your children. We're not here because we're good. We're here because of your grace. And we pray that you would do business with us this morning. We pray that you would give us hearts to receive and eyes to see and ears to hear, unlike the Pharisees described in this passage, unlike Israel in the time of Isaiah. We pray that you would help us to know what you're saying and then receive it and respond to it rightly. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We've not come here for him. We've come here for you. And we pray this morning that we would not just be challenged, but changed. That we leave here not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. This is a really powerful, powerful passage. By the way, it is the final public words of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel. This is it. This is his last words to a watching world. There will be things that he will say to his disciples, but this is his last public address. And what makes this passage so powerful is that it is ostensibly Christ giving his onlookers, the world, a divine explanation. A divine explanation of the realities and the significance of his saving work, which is imminent. This is Christ, God in flesh, summarizing what the cross means rightly. Now, you'll remember that it is throughout John's Gospel that you see this repeated phrase where Jesus says, "My hour has not come." They try to kill him, but he escapes. His hour hasn't come. They want to know this. He's not going to reveal it because his hour hasn't come. But we saw last week in the same chapter, verse 23, that Jesus finally announces his hour has come. This is it. The cross is imminent. And with the cross imminent, with the hour having come in John's unfolding of the life of Christ, our passage is his final words to a public setting, in a public setting, and it is a divine explanation of the significance of his hour or the cross. The cross. I think most of us have seen at one time or another a kind of a current bumper sticker that has been around and is still around that says, coexist. Coexist. I believe the intent of the sticker is to call for religious tolerance. That's a good thing. I don't think people should be killing anybody in the name of religion. Everybody say amen? But in that little appeal, there are all these religious symbols that make up the word coexist. You have various. You have the moon and the star of Islam. You have the lotus flower of Buddhism. You have the star of David of Judaism. You have the yin and yang of Taoism. All these symbols. And there's many other religious symbols. You have the nine-pointed star of Baha'i. You have the Om of Hinduism, the flaming chalice of Unitarianism, or the pentagram of paganism, or even Satanism. I mean, it goes on and on and on. But then there's the cross. Now, the cross, the historic primary symbol of Christianity. And if you've ever stopped to think about the cross, what makes the cross so utterly unique among all religious symbols is that the cross alone recalls the death of Christianity's focal figure. The cross declares the death of Jesus. It's not a lotus, not a flower, not a star, not a moon. It's an instrument of execution that has become the focal symbol of Christianity. Only Christianity declares the death of one as being the foundation of being made right with God. That's unique. I say that, so in our passage we have Christ's final words from his lips himself. In the light of his immediate, soon coming execution. And what he does in this passage is give us a heavenly, a divine explanations of the realities and significance of his saving work. It is his own divine summary of the cross. Now, we're only going to get so far this morning, but I want to jump in and look at the first point. I want you to notice, first of all, the promise of God. Verse 27 through 30, Jesus says this, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by heard it and were saying that it thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken," and Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but is for yours," or your sake. Immediately what we see is Jesus tells us that his death is purposed by God. The incarnation, the coming of the God-man born to a virgin, fulfilling hundreds of prophecies, all leading to a death that the death to which it leads is intended and purposed eternally by God. Unlike many notions in our culture, things like Jesus Christ Superstar, you might remember that, or the Passover plot, which sort of intimates that Jesus got caught up in a conspiracy he couldn't control, or a moment or a movement, and ended up dying at the hands of people. No. Jesus has come from God for the purpose of giving his life a ransom for many. And as Jesus unfolds the significance of his death, we see some absolutely amazing, amazing things. The first thing I'm going to suggest to you is that what Jesus is saying is that death, here it is, death precedes glory, or death is the vehicle that leads to glory. I want you to hang with me. And this is really important. I mean, I can't state this more importantly, because I believe that every one of us one day, when we die, want to end up in heaven. Received by God, received by Jesus. Is that a safe assumption? But like the old black Negro spiritual goes, everybody talking about heaven ain't a going. You'll remember last week, as John describes this great event called the great triumphal entry of Jesus. Here's Jesus' final return to Jerusalem. You'll remember he's just raised Lazarus. He's coming over the Mount of Olives through the Eastern Gate, and people hear of his coming. There's this mob of people coming from Jerusalem, following pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem. There's this mob, and they're just selling palm branches and Hosanna and quoting texts from the Old Testament. All that's going on. And then all of a sudden, that story stops. Abruptly stops. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees say, "The world has gone after him." Stop, period. And the next line, this little brief account of the triumphal entry, the Pharisees say, "The world's going after him," this mob. And all of a sudden, the story stops. In the next line, what do we have? We have verse 20, Greeks, Gentiles, who want to meet Jesus. The Greeks are the world. The world is going after. It's not just Jews, it's everybody. And you remember that the storyline goes something like this. It's sort of amazing. The Greeks don't know if Jesus will receive them. So they don't go to Jesus. Who do they go to? They go to Philip. And Philip goes, "I don't know if Jesus can receive Gentiles either." So Philip, what does he do? He goes to Andrew. And Andrew says, "I don't know if he receives Gentiles either. But together, if you'll go with me, I'll go with you. We'll ask him if he'll receive these Gentiles." And then you know what happens? We don't know. The story stops again. We have no idea whether he received those Greeks or Gentiles or not. You have this big buildup, them coming to Andrew, Andrew going to Philip, Philip and Andrew going to Jesus. And then it's just almost like the triumphal entry just stops. And here's why. Because what Jesus says next is very important. Because at that point, what he does is he explains the condition necessary to be received by himself. What Jesus says is it's not about being a Jew. It's not about being a Gentile or a Greek. No. Being received by me has nothing to do with race. So what does he say? Look at this. We're in John 12. Notice verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man," here it is, "to be glorified. Truly I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me." Follow me, i.e. through death unto glorification. He must follow me, for where I am, through death and glorification, there my servant will be by my side. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him, will glorify him through death to glory. Jesus is saying this, that death comes before glory. Death is the only avenue to glory. Not only true for himself, and it is, his death will result in being glorified by the Father, but also true for believers. The believer's death to self is that which unites us to Christ and results in the believer's glorification. Being a Christian isn't just praying the right prayer or walking down the aisle. It is a spirit-wrought reality where you see Christ and the gospel and eternity is so important that you say, "I die to myself. I die to this world. I want to honor Christ above all things." That's what Jesus is saying. You must pick up your cross and follow me. As the hour has come, as Christ prepares to fulfill his Father's will at the cross, he speaks of his death, the hour in which the Son of Man will be glorified. He refers to his death as that which will result in his glorification. And it does. Through death to glorification is his route. And he's saying to those who will follow him, Greeks, Jews, you, me, male, female, poor, rich, doesn't matter. Through death into glorification. Where I am, there my true servant will be. You realize that this is throughout the New Testament. Paul, Romans 8:13, putting to death the deeds of the body, then you'll live. The apostle again, 1 Corinthians 15:31, says, talks about his Christian life. He says, "I die daily. I die daily." Even Peter, 1 Peter 2:24, "Christ died so we also might die to sin." Romans 6, that great passage where it talks about the old self being crucified with Christ. It's throughout the New Testament. Some of you may be familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was the German theologian and pastor who resisted the Nazis and was ultimately hung by Hitler. But his extraordinarily influential book titled The Cost of Discipleship helped the Christian world during the Nazi regime. Bonhoeffer writes this, listen, quote, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark on discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives over to death. Thus, it begins." What does he mean by it? He means real life in Christ. "Thus it begins. The cross is not," listen to this, "it's not the terrible end to an otherwise happy life, but it is that which meets us at the beginning of our life and communion with Christ. When Christ ever calls a man, he bids him come and die," end quote. Being received by Christ, it's not about being a Jew. It's not about being a Gentile. It's not about being churched. It's not about any of those things. It's death. It is being united with Christ in a faith that embraces his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension and glorification. We're united with him through that. You know what C.S. Lewis said in his book called Till We Have Faces? I love it. He said this, quote, "Die before you die, because there's no chance afterwards." And by the way, I have to say this in good conscience. This death that I'm referring to is not born out of some kind of self-determination. You know, today I'm going to die to myself. Doesn't work that way, does it? I'm done with myself. I used to be arrogant, but now I'm just perfect, right? No, it's a Spirit-wrought reality that is witnessed by obedience to that which the Spirit and the Word is demanding our lives to conform to. So back to our passage. Remember, we're looking at the promise of God. Again, verse 27:30. Let me read again. Now my soul is troubled, which I say, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came up to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice out of heaven, I both glorify, will glorify again. Some people think it's thundered. Some say an angel spoke, and Jesus said, this voice has come not for my sake, but for yours. So here's Jesus, deeply troubled. He's anticipating the cross. And this is not just a tormentful death, although it is. But he understands that there is so much more in his death on the cross. I don't know if we can understand this. Have you ever felt so guilty about something that you're torn to pieces by it? Have you ever felt the psychosomatic effects of sin? Yours. Can you imagine bearing the sin of the world? Can you imagine bearing the sin of the world? Jesus says, my soul has become troubled. His soul is deeply troubled. And at that point, it is in our passage that he introduces a hypothetical solution. I'll pray this. Father, save me from this hour. But no sooner is the hypothetical solution supposed than it must be by necessity extinguished. Can't pray that. Why? Because it's this very reason, the cross, is the very reason I've come to this point in my life, been brought here by God. So, if Jesus can't say, Father, save me from this, what can he pray? And notice, here it is. Verse 28, he prays, Father, glorify your name. Here is the idea of Christ, and should be the idea of our lives. In the face of, for him, looming horror, the horror that awaits Jesus is subsumed by the passionate desire, to bring glory to his Father. Whatever it costs, one goal, whenever it may come, what goal, whatever the price, one goal, the goal of my life, Jesus says, is to glorify my Father, to glorify God. And of course, as Reformed folk, we understand that. We know that the soul is the final great kind of umbrella sola of all of it in Reformed theology, is sola dea gloria. Everything that we do, sing, pray, live, all solely for what? The glory of God. Westminster Confession, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God. Let me ask you this question. What is the chief end of God? To glorify himself. Can't pray, save me. So what I will pray is, Father, just through all of this, glorify yourself. And I want you to get this, because that's what's being depicted here. Don't miss this. How important is that to God? How important is sola dea gloria to God? Well, verse 28 tells us. Verse 28, we have one of only three times in the entire New Testament record of the life of Jesus where God responds audibly from heaven. One is at his baptism. The other is at the Mount of Transfiguration. And the third and only time is John 12:28, where God responds from heaven. And what does God say? God says to the Son, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. What does that mean? He's saying this, that your life, everything you've done to this point, has brought me glory. You've glorified me in your faithfulness, your obedience, your righteousness. In your life, you have brought me glory. But God says this, in your death, you will be the cause for even greater glory. James Montgomery Boyce, Jesus is resolved to die. But why is he resolved to die? When he answered, of course, that Jesus is determined to die for our salvation, we'd say. He's going to die to save us. And it's true. The boy says, but notice that Jesus does not give this as his chief reason. His chief reason is to glorify God. That's his chief end. Although the death He is to die, has its horrors. He will not shrink from following whatever way the Father chooses to have the Son glorify Him. End quote. So here's the Father's promise. You want to hear the Father's promise? You're going to die the most horrible of deaths. You're going to be treated as if you are the scum of the earth. And He was. But when it's all said and done, you will be glorified. Your death will result in the greatest of all glories. And for the believer, it's also true. Let me move on. From the promise of God, notice the power of the cross. Verse 31 and 33. And Jesus, in light of the cross, says this. Now, remember, His hour has now come. Now, judgment is upon the world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast down. And I, i.e. now, am going to be lifted up from the earth. I will draw all men to myself. And He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which He was to die. First, we looked at the promise of God. I will glorify you through your death, and you will glorify me. Two, here is the power of the cross. And it is some kind of powerful. Again, let me say what I said at the beginning. This passage is a divine explanation of the realities and the significance of the saving work of Christ. It is God's summary of what the cross means. What I want you to see in verse 31 through 33 is the power of the cross in that it marks both the end of something and the beginning of something else. In the cross, we see the power of God to end one thing and at the same time begin something else. We see in the cross, we see the casting down of something and at the same time the drawing in of something else. An end and a beginning. That's what the cross accomplished. Notice, first of all, the power of the cross marks the end. Verse 31. Don't miss this. Now, remember, His hour has now come. I want to stress that. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What does that mean? What is He talking about? Judgment is on the world because you're going to the cross? Satan is cast down because you're going to the cross? I thought Satan was alive and well. Well, first of all, judgment has come upon the world. The cross of Jesus is the most definitive idea, concept, event, reality in the history of the world. The cross of Jesus literally drew a line in the sand. And all of humanity, according to Scripture, stands on one side or the other side of the line. The cross of Jesus is that which defined and therefore separated the kingdom of God from the kingdom of this world. How a person aligns himself with the cross is the most determinative reality there is. I mean, I can't say it. Where you are about the cross, Jesus and the cross, defines who you are. The cross of Jesus declared judgment on an unbelieving, idolatrous world, but it also declares salvation for a believing kingdom. It's the line in the sand. I get it. If you're new to this church or new to my preaching, you're saying, man, that sounds awful one-sided. Listen, I might be one-sided, but I got a feeling I'm on the right side. As one commentator writes that the cross of Jesus, he says, this is Carson, by the way, he says, there can be no further reprieve. Talking about the cross, once the cross happens, there can be no further reprieve, for there can be no hope for those who reject the one person whose death and exaltation is the epiphany, the very epiphany of God's gracious, saving self-disclosure. You reject the cross, you have no hope. And by the way, in contrast to the caricature of our world, when Jesus died on the cross, by no means was it Satan's triumph. It was His demise. The cross marked Christ's triumph over Satan, His realm, His kingdom, His bondage, His greatest weapon, death. Let's say it this way. When Christ was lifted up, Satan was cast down. One of the popular notions that exists It's a morphing of what's called the ransom theory, originally kind of honed, as far as I can tell, by the North African theologian Origen, was the idea that what took place on the cross was God's great exchange. God said, listen, I'll give you my son, die on the cross, if Satan, you'll give me back these people that you've got captive. And that exists. You'll see that depicted in all sorts of cartoons and weird theology and all of that. Sort of God exchanged Jesus for people, Christians. And that's not what happened at all. When Christ died on the cross, Satan was not awarded. Satan was cast down. By the way, if you look at this term, in verse 31, it says, Satan is cast down. The little Greek is ekbalo. You know what it literally means? It means to be violently thrown down. The root of the word balo, you know what we get for the idea of ballistic missiles, comes from the Greek root balo. Satan was violently thrown down. And here's the premise. It's not until Satan is violently thrown down that Jesus can draw men to himself. The obstacle is removed in the cross. Which brings me again to the power of the cross. It's the end of one thing, but it's the beginning of the other thing. What is that? It's the beginning of the greatest drawing of people in the history of the world. Look at this promise. Look at verse 32 and let it sink. Jesus said this. This is before he's even been arrested. He knows exactly what's going to take place. And here's the promise. If I be lifted up from earth, that means he's not going to be stoned to death. He's not going to be burned to death. Not going to drown. Not going to be buried under stones. He's going to be lifted up. He knows exactly how he's going to. He knows the mode. If I be lifted up, listen to this, I will draw all men to myself. I will draw all men to myself. For the sake of an example, I'm going to be, for a minute, less than theologically accurate. Can I do that just for a second? So don't quote me. For the sake of example, I'm going to be less than theologically example, and I'm going to talk and think for a minute about the drawing of people. Do you know the two largest drawings of people in the world are religious in nature? Or were religious in nature. One of them is every 12 years in India. It's called the Kumbh Mela. It's a pilgrimage. And every 12 years, it draws, listen to this, 30 million Hindus. Is that staggering? The second largest drawing of people in history, 10 million Iranians for the funeral of the Ayatollah Khomeini. Now, maybe you're a music aficionado. Do you know what the single largest music event was? I would never guess this. 1994, Rod Stewart, Rio de Janeiro, 3.5 million people. What strikes me about that is I wouldn't walk across the street to hear Rod Stewart, much less fly to Rio de Janeiro. Maybe you're a sports devotee. Largest sporting draw, November 2015, 5 million people attended the Chicago Cubs World Series parade. There's been a lot of gatherings, haven't there? A lot of drawings. But let's be clear. Here's Jesus before his death, rejected by his people. He's saying this, that I will draw the world to myself when I go up on that cross. And you know what's happened? It's exactly what's happened. No one has ever drawn people like Jesus. It's staggering. Drawn more people than anything else in the history of humanity. Period. And by the way, I looked it up. Everybody talks about Islam outgrowing Christianity. Christianity is almost 3 times the size of Islam, those who profess Christ. And it's been going on 700 years longer than Islam. No one's ever drawn people like Christ. Now here's the amazing point, and at this point I'm going to go back to being theologically accurate. Those examples, the Cubs, Rod Stewart, all that, actually, none of those people were actually drawn. All those people were simply gathered of their own volition, their own will. In some cases, they had tickets. Only, I can't say this profound, only, and I mean only in the case of Jesus Christ are people drawn to Him. Only. The Greek word to draw is helko. It's not Jesus doesn't woo people. He draws them. It's the very same word helko that's used in John 18 when Peter draws a sword. It's the same word used in John 21:6 when the net is drawn. Same word in Acts 16 where Peter and John are drawn, dragged before the authorities. Jesus draws people. Draws people. And the idea here that's so amazing is it assumes, and rightfully so, it assumes that apart from Jesus drawing people to Himself, they would not, of their own volition, ever come to Jesus. We talked about that Wednesday night. This is the great doctrine of regeneration. You remember this? John 6:44. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I'll raise him up on the third day. Let me rehearse that for you. No one, universal negative. That includes you and me. No one can. Remember can? Yeah. Miss Jones, can I go to the bathroom? I'm sure you can. It's not can, it's may I. Because can has to do with ability. May has to do with permission. No one, universal negative, can, ability, come to Me unless, necessary condition, unless the Father draws him. Jesus says this, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself. Not gatherings. Drawn. The Westminster Confession of Faith, listen to this, chapter 10, 1647, Westminster Confession, it's stated so succinctly, quote, all those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and His Spirit out of a state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually, savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them, effectually means real time, effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, listen to this last, yet so, as they come, most freely, having been made willing by His grace. That is powerful. In other words, the idea of being drawn, yes, it's used to drag people before a court, and yes, it's dragging a net to shore, but Jesus calls us in such a way that we don't feel dragged. You know what? We can't wait to get to Him. Because He's changed our heart in such a way. He's changed us and drags us to Him, draws us to Him in such a way that we don't know we're being drawn. We don't know we're being dragged. We're running to a Savior who in Him alone we find hope, salvation, forgiveness, joy, peace. It's the most beautiful thing in the world, Jesus is to me. I guess theologically I was dragged to Him. But in my mind's eye, I discovered the greatest thing in the world. Let me close with this. Jared Wilson, in a great, great little book called The Wonder Working God, says this. He says, no one believes in miracles anymore. We're much too smart for that. The earth is round. Our brains are evolved. Our creation is in the lab. Our resurrection is in the work of microbiologists. Our ascension is in the journeys of astronauts. Who needs revelation when we have an endless diversionary enlightenment of the internet? Who needs prophets when we have experts? Some scientists tell us that the things we often call miracles are statistical aberrations. In the natural order of things, random outliers in an overwhelmingly normal flow of everyday events. Most say that what we label a miracle is simply an illusion, a trick of eye, a misperception, misattributed. Every event has a perfectly natural explanation. They say we simply don't have all the data needed to explain what we perceive. Scientism, which hinges on what may be observed, in this case, insists that seeing is not believing. There are then rational explanations for every unexplained event in the supernatural by presumption cannot be one of them. That's our world. Make no mistake. But you know what? Every day, all over the world, the greatest miracle takes place in multiplication. You know what it is? Jesus still today, 2,000 years removed, is still drawing men and women to himself. And that is absolutely amazing. Especially if you take into account that the scripture is pretty clear that in our natural being, there's nothing in us that wants to go to Jesus. And yet he draws us to himself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that you came. We thank you for fulfilling your Father, our Father's will and eternal purpose. God, we see in the cross your wisdom, your unspeakable brilliance. That in that one act you could and would save sinners without violating your own holiness. That you could, in one act, relieve the incountable, innumerable, unknowable debt that men owe you. That in one act, one man, for all of time, could redeem and justify those whom you'd given him. Father, thank you that you draw us to yourself. And the truth of the matter is, if you didn't promise to draw men to yourself, missions would be a waste of time. Evangelism would be a waste of time. Preaching would be a waste of time. The fact of the matter is that we know behind the scenes of human ministry, you're drawing men and women to yourself. And you do so in remarkable, remarkable ways. We're all testimonies to the grace of Christ, the power of the cross. Father, this morning I would pray for the person here who's maybe searching, seeking answers, solutions to life, what it means, who they are, where they came from, where they're going. I would just plead that the Holy Spirit would work in that heart and in that life in such a way as to help them to see their sin, their inability to save themselves, the supremacy of Christ, Christ alone, salvation alone, the cross alone, and help them to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, Father, who are believers this Memorial Day weekend, as we leave this time of worship, just help us to re-examine and to recall and remember and to reclaim the power of the cross, the most definitive reality in all of human history, because it is there that heaven and earth met. We love you and we praise you. You're good all the time. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, please join.